All right, we're studying chapter 5 in this book on Jonathan Edwards, The Putting Away of Sin. It starts off, it says, "Sin is the antithesis of God's glory, a contradiction of His holy nature. It is all that falls short of God's blameless character, amounting to nothing less than cosmic treason against the Creator." Okay, this is a fairly good definition of sin. It's, you know, your Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the Word of God. And this is saying basically it's the antithesis, anything that goes against God's glory. But from this definition, how ought we to think about God's revelation with respect to its comprehensive nature for all of life? If sin is the antithesis of God's glory, and God created everything for His glory, which means everything is meant to function in a way that's not contrary to Him, then our vision must be broadened out to saying, okay, God has spoken about more than just my personal relationship with Him. He's spoken about life. And so anything that is an antithesis to what God has said brings glory to Him, in this sense, would violate or fall under this definition that is sin. If it is not conformed, if it is going against, it is actually cosmic treason or cosmic rebellion against God. So we need to have that broad picture as opposed to just a narrow picture of thinking my own personal relationship, which is fundamental to it, but it's not everything. The extent of God's revelation with respect to what He wants to glorify Himself and what is man's responsibility. So Scripture is a revelation of God's glory, showing what His glory looks like in every area of life. So while this chapter focuses upon personal holiness, don't forget that God demands that the whole of creation must be holy. So cosmic worship, not cosmic treason. So that would be the whole of life is to worship and glorify God. Okay, so the author says a bit further down there, Edwards knew that if he was to glorify God, he must resist sin with all his might and deal with it decisively and radically. So Edward stood in the Reformed tradition, theological tradition, which taught that he could face an ongoing internal conflict against sin throughout his life. Okay, so he was aware of that dynamic to the Christian life. But further on, given his determination to glorify God and his understanding that sin was an impediment to that goal, Edwards resolved that he would struggle fiercely against his sin as long as he lived. And then that middle paragraph, at the end of that middle paragraph on the page 78, despite his massive intellect and heroic disciplines, he was, like everyone else, a person with frailties and contradictions. So we have a real man, although we have a great man, and when you look at the lives of great men, they can be helpful in how we should understand our lives and what we should focus upon as well. So on the next page, this chapter focuses on Edward's desire to put away sin. And then he looks at a number of his resolutions. And in these pledges, we see that Edward's commitment to resist and root out sin from his life. So this was what he realized he needed to do. Okay, so he realized that there was this need for ongoing repentance. So he resolved to give himself to this kind of a lifestyle where there's this ongoing repentance. Repentance involves turning away from sin with godly sorrow, confessing it as sin, and turning to God for the pursuit of holiness. In short, repentance is a 180-degree change of direction. So in the third resolution, Edwards purposed to repent whenever he found that he had failed to keep one of his resolutions. Okay, so third resolution, yeah. I resolve if ever I shall fall and grow dull so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. Okay, over the page, page 80, the end of the second paragraph. With his mind he would concur with God, but the evil of his sin, of the sin in his life, so he'd concur with God about this evil, and then with his heart he would grieve over such sin. Finally, with his will, he would choose to remove it from his life. So you see this involvement. You know, sometimes we can say, well, it's just God, unless God removes it, it's not going to happen. But we see there's a definite aspect. We know that God is very real. We need God. We need to be relying upon Him. But as well, we've got the very real aspect of resolving to deal with it and fight against sin. So a bit further down, he realized he must alter the course of his life away from particular sins. And there we have an entry in his diary on May the 4th. Oh, that God would help me to discover all the flaws and defects of my temper and conversation, and help me in the difficult work of amending them. Okay, so there's the discovering, so it's hunting them out, and then there's the amending. So all of these disagreeable irregularities may be destroyed, and the country's sweetness and beauties may of themselves naturally follow. That last bit there, as far as, you know, destroying these things that are opposed to God, so that the country's sweetness and beauties may of themselves naturally follow. I think Lawson's emphasis tends to narrow it down a little bit too much in my mind. But it just carry on. Such repentance was difficult and demanding work and required God's gracious help. Edward saw that the Lord himself must grant the ability to repent. Okay, which is just a biblical verse. 2 Timothy 2:15 talks about God grants repentance. And so he was aware of his need in order to repent. But the last part of that, page 80 of that quote there, I believe is referring to a life that, when conformed to God's standard, exudes sweetness and beauty, as opposed to personally feeling those things. Okay, so where he's saying Edwards is wanting to put down these things, that the foundation of those disagreeable irregularities may be destroyed, and the country's sweetness and beauties may of themselves naturally follow. I think the sweetness and beauties is not a feeling, a sense of sweetness and beauty. I think it has to do with the life exuding that when you're putting down sin and walking in righteousness, that's what's being exuded, what's being flowing out of your life. So just the way Lawson ends off there at the top of page 81, I'm not sure if it sounded to me a bit more like the sweetness and beauties of holiness come, meaning it's a more personal thing. I might be wrong in my understanding of his, but I just wanted to draw your attention to the fact that the whole life exudes that sweetness of beauty. Because holiness is beautiful, and you know, we need to promote that to each other. We've got to redefine our sense of what is beautiful. How do we define beauty? How do we define what is lovely? It's God's perfection, God's holiness, God's beauty. And then we need to have our minds renewed toward that as well. And when our lives are living in terms of that word, that standard, that is beautiful. And so the world can look upon something that we would term beautiful, and they would look at it and say it's ugly in many respects. They would despise it, they would mock it, they would scoff at it. But we need to encourage one another, and particularly our children, and build them up that no, this is beautiful. The way you're dressing is beautiful. The way you're acting, the way you're talking, the way you're behaving is beautiful. Those other ways, the cool way, the hip way, the self-centered, arrogant way, those are ugly. Those are despicable in God's eyes. And we need to keep reminding ourselves, because we can easily fall into that term. I believe what Edwards is talking about here is that when we're putting to death and conforming ourselves to God's standard, there's going to be this beauty and sweetness of life. Okay, the next section is Godly Sorrow, which I'm not sure if that's the greater subtitle. Probably Godly Humility or Godly Shame might have been closer. I found the subtitle kind of distracted me a little bit. But the eighth resolution is resolve to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself, and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. I think this is a very sound approach to sin. Sin in others in particular. He was deeply concerned that his observation of sin in others might produce pride in his heart. That's what he was afraid of. Thus he pledged to regard himself as the most sinful person alive, and as if he had committed all the sins or faced the same temptations as those whose transgressions he observed. And when he saw sin in others, he wanted it to prompt him to feel shame over his own wrongdoing and to drive him to confess it to God. So as a new Christian, Edwards came to realize he was often self-deceived about his spiritual progress. End of that first paragraph. He said, at times he's apt to think that I have a great deal more of holiness than I really have. And then he continues down. He says, I find my heart so deceitful that I'm almost discouraged from making any more resolutions. So Edwards saw the pollution of pride in his heart. And this tendency troubled him greatly as his entry on 2nd of March. Oh, how much more base and vile am I when I feel pride working in me. How hateful is a proud man. How hateful is a worm that lifts itself up with pride. What a foolish, silly, miserable, blind, deceived, poor worm am I when pride works. So Resolution 8 was really a tool to help deal with his pride. So he said, I'll resolve to, when I see somebody else's sin, that I will search my own heart and usually find that I'm not beyond that. And so as opposed to being lifted up in pride and saying, wow, I'm so glad that I'm not like that person. It's kind of, let me evaluate myself, realize that, yeah, I probably am guilty of that in some degree or other. At the end of page 82, the last sentence as we move on to the next page, it has often appeared to me that if God should mark iniquity against me, I should appear the very worst of all mankind, of all that have been since the beginning of the world to this time, and that I should have by far the lowest place in hell. I should have by far the lowest place in hell. Do you think that's just political correctness, Christian political correctness? Or do you think we should actually come to that opinion of ourselves? And if so, why? It's a good question. I should have by far the lowest place in hell. We know Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And I doubt Edwards is just giving us lip service here, saying, well, that sounds good. You know, when the Christians read this, they're really going to be pumped up about me. I think he believed it. But how can a person believe that? And when we are sensitive in our hearts to our sin before God, who else can know our hearts as we do? Who else can even come close to that? Now, we can see what somebody does. I can see what you do, Mark. And I can say, well, that was wrong. But I have no inclination understanding what's going on in your heart. I can see that one act. And so when we know ourselves, it's fundamental. And so there is no place for pride. So when you see, even like Ed was saying, whoever I see doing something, his attention was turned to himself to say, woe is me. I'm such a despicable sinner myself. Okay, the second paragraph, or third paragraph, on page 83, at the end of it, he says, I do not spend time enough in endeavoring to affect myself with the glories of Christianity. I like the way he says that, the glories of Christianity. That would be the glory of God. It would be the glory of redemption. It would be the amazing wholeness of life, what Christian life looks like, of what it entails, and what it could be. Okay, page 84. Heart investigation. Putting away sin for Edwards meant tracking it back to the original motives. Backtrack until he had arrived at the original cause of sin. Discover and rip out the root. That's what he was trying to do. I need to find the root. I've seen a symptom. I've seen a manifestation of something. Now I need to trace this back to the root, and let's deal with the root. So Resolution 24 says, resolved, whenever I do any conspicuously evil action, to trace it back till I come to the original cause, and then both carefully endeavor to do so no more, and to fight and pray with all my might against the origin of it. So he knew regeneration had not removed his sin. Though he had embarked upon a new direction in life with new desires, the actual practice of righteousness was not always present. This resolution begins, whenever I do any conspicuous evil action, not if I do any. So whenever I do this, this is how I'm going to respond. Towards the end of that page, in order to become holy, he must trace the waters of sin upstream until he reaches the springs from which his iniquity flowed. And as Lawson suggests here, looking at his motives. Okay, on page 85, in the middle of that second paragraph. He knew he must fight and pray with all his might in order to correct the evil motives that prompted his sin. So you're going to go back and check the motives. Now, there's one of the resolutions that, obviously, my view of the Sabbath is different from Edwards. But Resolution 38, if you flip to the back of the book, you can see it quickly there. It's page 161. At the bottom of that page. His resolution was resolved never to speak anything that is ridiculous or matter of laughter on the Lord's Day. I wonder when he violated that, if he was going to trace that back to the root, what he would arrive at. Okay, so I disagree with that. Certainly would disagree with his resolution there, 38. So they're not perfect, his resolutions. So he wouldn't say anything that caused laughter on the Lord's Day. End of that section. So let's start the next section on page 85. So the unyielding fight. So Edward's purpose, that he would never slacken his efforts in the fight, no matter how many defeats he suffered. So it's important to know, very clearly know, one's basis of justification and what's expected of those who have been justified. Because otherwise, the fight then becomes a constant struggle with respect to, well, a struggle for what? Struggle for salvation. It's a struggle for making sure I'm going to be saved. Once you get that confused, then there's all kinds of turmoil and mixed emotions. So those have to be clear. So there's this constant struggle, but he's fighting as a Christian in this constant struggle. So his resolution 56, resolve never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruption, however unsuccessful I might be. So keep going. I'm called to this battle. Okay, page 86, towards the end of the first paragraph. Great instances of mortification are deep wounds given to the body of sin, hard blows which make him stagger and reel. So this is in his battle fighting against sin. It was as if Edward saw his battle with the old man as a life or death fight. Now, you know, you know my position with the old man. I don't believe the old man is dying. I don't believe he's progressively dying. I believe he is dead. And we dealt with that extensively in Romans 6, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. If you want to look up those sermons on sermon audio at some stage, they are passages that I believe the old man is dead. He was crucified with Christ. We have been raised new creatures. What continues with us are these habits. So we're not fighting. We don't have two creatures within us fighting. We're not the Frankenstein monster where we've got this old man and the new man wrestling for supremacy. The dominion of sin over the old man, the reason the believer, Paul tells us in Romans, sin no longer has dominion over the believer is because the old man is dead. He's not been restrained. He's not suffering silently. He's dead. And so the new man is there. So that's when we're fighting against sin. And that's why Edwards could keep fighting. No matter how unsuccessful I was, I would keep fighting. I resolved to keep fighting because I know the old man is dead. I am a new creation and I have the energy and the grace and the faith to keep fighting against what I know is wrong and against God's truth. So that's my position. I'm not quite sure here what Edwards is saying and then what the author of the book is saying. So you can read and decide where you want to come down. So we are fighting habits, not the old man. I think that's important to realize when we are caught up in struggles. I'm not fighting against this guy who has dominion over me. So it says in around the middle of the page, at the beginning of the paragraph, Edward's battle surely included youthful lusts. I don't know if youthful is the right word there, but so it says we can be sure that he was also fighting sexual desires, even if he did not directly record his struggles with those temptations. Marsden, one of the guys who wrote a biography of him, says one possible allusion to such enticements is in a diary entry, which is July 27th, where Edward says, when I am violently beset with temptation or cannot rid myself of evil thoughts, to do some sum in arithmetic or geometry or some other study which necessarily engages all my thoughts and unavoidably keeps them from wandering. It's a kind of a practical way of using his mind. As he gained experience in the fight, Edward saw that triumph came through rigorous discipline. And we need to realize that as well. Any area of life, any success comes through discipline and hard work. It doesn't just happen. We can dream about it, we can wish for it, we can say, wow, that'll be great, and we can fantasize about having it. But if there's not rigorous discipline, that goal will not be attained. The next paragraph, but Edwards also realized he lacked the strength to overcome indwelling sin. Only the Holy Spirit can enable the believer to successfully overcome and mortify sin. And the last sentence in that section, divine help is essential in the fight against sin. And so we mustn't ever lose that. So in the midst of the struggle, we got to be looking to the Lord, trusting in Him, but aware of the persistent battle. Okay, the next section is full confession. Resolution 68, resolve to confess frankly to myself all that which I find in myself, either infirmity or sin, and if it be what concerns religion, also to confess the whole case to God and implore needed help. So, over the page, Edwards believed that true repentance involved bringing sin out into the open. He must not cover it up, downplay it, turn a blind eye to it, shift the blame, argue innocence, or wink at it. He must not live in denial about his moral failure. So confession of sin is agreeing with God about one's sin. It is acknowledging sin to God for what it is, cosmic rebellion against a holy God. So it's not a mistake, it's rebellion, and seeing that in our hearts is an important part. So that indented section there, which is an entry in his diary on August the 10th, as a help against that inward shameful hypocrisy, to confess frankly to myself all that which I find in myself, either infirmity or sin, also to confess to God and open the whole case to him when it is what concerns religion, and humbly and earnestly implore him for the help that is needed, not in the least to endeavor to smother what is in my heart, but to bring it all out to God and my conscience. By this means, I may arrive at a greater knowledge of my own heart. Okay, so the next page, the author says, Edwards had a keen sense of the depths of his sinfulness. And he quotes from him, "My wickedness, as I am in myself, has long appeared to me perfectly ineffable, and infinitely swallowing up all thought and imagination, like an infinite deluge of infinite mountains over my head. I know not now how to express better what my sins appear to me to be, than by heaping infinity upon infinity, and multiplying infinity by infinity. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell." So he didn't have a rosy picture, a false picture of who he was, but nor did his awareness of his sin and failure hinder his effectiveness and his striving to be effective and minister. Quite a thing when you realize how much and how effective he was in his ministry. To have just watching from the outside, I'm sure nobody would have realized that that's how he perceived himself to be. So be careful when you judge people. You do not know what's going on in their hearts. So Edwards knew there always would be sin to confess to God. As long as he was alive, he would need to confess his iniquities. Okay, then Lawson summarizes things. He says, "Sanctification is an ongoing war with the world, the flesh, and the devil to gain the high ground of godliness. It demands wholehearted commitment from every Christian soldier." And Edwards fought as a tireless warrior in the fight against sin, and thus provides great inspiration for all who would follow his example. And then over the page, on page 90, he uses an illustration. He says, "Like Nehemiah, we must fight with a sword in one hand and build with a trowel in the other. We must resist temptation and mortify sin. And at the same time, we must grow in faith and fortify the new man. Both are necessary in realizing the overall goal of holiness." Now, I'm not sure that I like this way he's used the Nehemiah analogy, because to fight against sin is to grow in Christ-likeness. It's to become like Christ. That's how I would understand it. So these two aspects, I think they actually are one. And I think what we get here in the end is a narrow view of the purpose of holiness. What is the purpose of holiness ultimately? It's not me achieving personal holiness. That's not the goal. That's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is the advancing and the glorification of God and the accomplishing of His purposes. That's the purpose. I want to be holy, is to glorify my Father, and so that I can be more effective in His service. And this tends to narrow it down, that it seems the goal ends with my personal holiness becomes the end, as opposed to getting your vision out and saying holiness is the whole of life, because the whole of life has its purpose to glorify God. It's for advancing the kingdom in every area and aspect. Personal holiness is part of Christ's comprehensive plan of subduing all things. So he's subduing all the sin in me, and for the purpose of subduing all the sin in the whole world. And so we need to keep that broader vision than actually comes out here. And so the last section, "May the desire for personal holiness become your passion. Pursue the path of holiness by searching out your sin and confessing it to God in true repentance. Bow before God that you might become nothing and that He might become all." So are there any questions or comments that will be helpful? No. I know what you're saying. Right. Well, we don't. I mean, nobody has it all figured out. But there's certain fundamentals that we do have figured out. And So while we're aware of our own weakness, when we're not to judge others, we must be careful of judging motives and imputing, I know what really you're trying to get at you. Okay, I can suspect. You know, sometimes a beggar comes up and he's got this long story and you're thinking, okay, I'm suspicious here. I'm not judging him. I'm just saying your story is not hanging together. With our children, we're supposed to bring them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And so there are certain actions and behaviors that are unacceptable. That's not judging them in a negative sense. It's shaping and molding them. It's preparing them and equipping them to be effective. When you the Bible talks about when you discipline your child, it's because you love them and you're wanting them to be able to be functioning fully in the kingdom and being growing in favor with God and men. That's how we train our children to behave in certain ways. Don't behave like that when you're with others, because you're not going to be growing in favor with them. You're hindering your ability to communicate. So you're constantly evaluating things and bringing it to the scriptures. When I evaluate another preacher and he's saying something, I'm saying, no, this is wrong. I'm not judging him. You know, I'm not calling him an unbeliever. I'm saying what you said there does not line up with scripture. And so that is wrong. And there's no other way to say it. It's wrong. All right, why don't we spend some time in prayer?